Oh, church, let's turn our eyes on Jesus. Let's look full in his wonderful face, and let's let the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's do that this morning in John chapter 2. If you turn in your Bible there, John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 12 through 22. John is recording here in this gospel record the significant events in the earthly life of Jesus, God's Son and Savior. And in the opening verses of chapter 2, which we saw last week, Jesus has shown himself to be just that, God's Son and Savior, in a way that was private. Only a few people saw it. It was kind, it was generous, it was helpful to a wayward people. And it just makes your heart swell. In these verses that we are looking at today, Jesus shows himself as God's Son and Savior in a way that is very public. It is full of zeal. It is disruptive and authoritative, and it should make our hearts swell. At the outset, even before we began, just seeing these two pictures back to back, it is a warning to us lest we ever craft a Jesus in our mind that is only one of these pictures and not the other. But rather, John has shown them together, along in many other places in the Scripture, that we would take Jesus in the fullness of who he is and receive him for all that he is. Not only in his kindness that rescues us, but in his authority that rules us. This episode we're looking at is going to fall into two parts. Jesus taking action regarding holy space. In our lives, by God's design, there is such a thing as holy space where men personally meet with God. Daily necessity clamors to take up that space. And here we see Jesus being zealous for that space. Follow along as I read our text. John chapter 2, verse 12. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" No reply. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In the first half of these verses, We see Jesus restoring holy space, beginning by honoring holy space, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is one of those transition statements that moves us along in a biographical account to the next episode. Seemingly, nothing important happens in those few days in Capernaum, so we think that all John is doing is fast-forwarding us to the next episode. Not so fast. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for us to understand what Jesus is doing here. So let's look a little closer. Capernaum is later said to be Jesus' hometown, his own city. He grew up in Nazareth, and he was constantly known as Jesus of Nazareth, but Capernaum became his home base during his ministry. Jesus has just begun his ministry. He's just performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, the first verses of chapter 2. And now Capernaum being his home base, where he would do most of his ministry during his earthly days in Galilee. And so it's like, here we go. The fuse has been lit. It's time to get going. Everything is starting. And yet, what does the text say? They stayed there for a few days. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us. Because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And as required by God's law, Deuteronomy 16:16, every male 3 times a year was required to gather in Jerusalem for the 3 main feasts, week-long feasts of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was in the early spring, and Pentecost was in the early summer, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was in the fall. No matter what else you had going on, 3 required weeks of plus travel a year. No matter whether you're starting a business or building a house or just had a baby or about to kick off a ministry that would change the world. Holy space was reserved in the Jewish calendar. And it was to be honored above all other things going on. How inconvenient it is to meet with God. And yet, how very necessary for us, and how very appropriate given that it is God we are meeting with. What God did by those feasts, along with the weekly Sabbath day for the Jews, was to create holy space in the lives of His people, in which they had to stop everything else they were doing and remember and reflect and rejoice in their God. Because God was in their midst. He dwelt, His presence dwelt right there in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were not to forget it, and all people had to regularly assemble themselves before His face, as it were, with joy and worship and gratitude and contrition, etc. Listen to the psalmists as they say such things beyond what we read this morning in Psalm 27, Psalm 73. Verse 17, the psalmist says he was becoming totally discouraged and disheartened and disoriented by all that was the evil in this world, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Perspective. Psalm 84, verse 10. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How blessed is the one who trusts in you. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Why? The psalmist continues, for it is the Lord God who is a sun and a shield, who bestows favor and honor. Yet Yet this provision of being able to meet with God in holy space was not just for the Jews. The prophet Isaiah is very clear to declare, and the speaking on behalf of the Lord, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather others besides. This is for the whole world, and it's the only place where men might meet God in that age. And thus, both in Solomon's original temple and in Herod's temple, which was currently 46 years into the 75 years of construction during Jesus' time, there were two courts. There was the inner court, which contained the temple building itself and the altar and the where the sacrifices were given. And then there was the outer court, where the Gentiles could also come and reflect and remember and rejoice before the face of God. And this was the holy space as God designed it, for all the peoples in the world to gather and meet with Him. That was how God intended it to be. And yet, when Jesus arrived, what did He find? Well, verse 14 tells us, Jesus found encroaching necessity. What do I mean by that? Well, what He found was a bunch of people taking part in good and necessary business. They were selling unblemished sacrificial animals. People had traveled from all over the world for this feast. They could not very well drive their own herds there, so they just traveled there with money in their hand, and they bought an animal when they got there to sacrifice according to the appropriate sacrifices. It had to be an unblemished animal, so people were providing a very valuable service by providing unblemished animals that would be acceptable for sacrifices you could buy when you get here. There were also currency exchanges. The annual half-shekel temple tax was due each year about the time of the Passover feast, and it had to be paid by every male every year. And rather than accepting any old coin from all over the Roman Empire, they only accepted a specific currency, and in Jesus' time, it was the Tyrian 2-drachma coin. And thus, money changers were providing a necessary service of exchanging whatever coin you came with, and I'll give you the equivalent amount in the Tyrian 2-drachma that you can pay the temple tax with. They're just engaging in a good and necessary business. I think many have seen Jesus's zeal and outrage here and said, well, it must be due to the fact that some dishonest business practices were going on here, some exorbitant upcharging of these animals or of the exchange rates on the currency, or somehow in collusion with the priest that they would only accept animals that they themselves had sold to the people, maybe at some higher price, whatever. There may have been some of that going on. Anytime there's business, there's always dishonest business. But nowhere is any of that mentioned in the text. That's not the reason for Jesus' outrage. What does the text tell us is Jesus' reason for His outrage? It comes in the very last verse of verse 4, or very last word of verse 14. There. That's the reason. They were doing a good and necessary business there, in the court of the house of God itself. It's not what they were doing, but where they were doing it. It's not that they were robbing the people of their money. It was that they were robbing, stealing holy space. in the outer court of the temple, allotted for all peoples to gather, Jew and Gentile. Most of the people who would gather there would be Jews. But it's called the court of the Gentiles just because that's as far as the Gentile could go. Couldn't go into the inner court. That this outer court was the main meeting spot, the main gathering place when people came together for the feasts. It's not where the sacrifices took place, it's where the fellowship took place. The other parts of the worship and celebration of God that the people did, it was a place for singing praises, it was a place for prayer, it's a place for the teaching of the law. And as in the early chapters of Acts tell us, it was a place for the early church to be witnessing and teaching all the people and gathering in fellowship. It was this huge complex surrounding the actual temple, and it was entirely devoted to the worship of the Lord. It was holy space. Now, I think sometimes we don't really realize the size of this complex. It covered about 35 acres. We often underestimate it, and if you don't know what 35 acres is, okay, I mean, you know, if you drive here each week, you're kind of familiar with the downtown area, okay, our church sits here, and the police station sits next, and Redbud Park's on the other side, and so if you can just imagine, if you take the tea room, our church, police station, Redbud Park, and the apartments that sit behind it, that's kind of like the central part of the temple courtyard. And you take the blank lot over there, all of Old Central, all the way up to Ram Academy on that side, and then the whole same size of the block over here. That's the space we're talking about here. And it's like the police station was the temple sitting in the middle of it. Huge gathering space. There were all kinds of spaces around Jerusalem with which they could have done this necessary business. In fact, historians tell us that in times previous to Jesus' day, the sacrificial animal selling was done across the Kidron Valley and up on the Mount of Olives. They would set up little booths there and sell their lambs and goats and bulls and whatever needed to be bought. But over time, it seemed like I got to go down through the valley and over there. It would just be so much more convenient, so much more efficient if we would just bring it here. There's tons of space here. Let's just set it up over there on that blank lot, that blank spot in the temple courtyard. It just makes so much sense that way. Necessity will always tend to encroach on holy space. But what does Jesus do when he sees it happening? Verse 15 and 16, Jesus purges holy space and making a whip of cords, he drives them out. I mean, Jesus takes on the role of kind of like the Old Testament prophet here with decisive, unexpected action in front of all the people, like Samuel did of old when King Saul had been told by God to wipe out the Amalekite people on account of their sins. And Saul not only saves some of the best of the animals, but he saves Agag, the Amalekite king. It's kind of like a personal trophy. This is the king I conquered here. Even though God had commanded they all be utterly destroyed. And Samuel takes the sword, as it were, out of King Saul's hands and hacks Agag to pieces. What? As a prophet, sometimes you speak with your words. Sometimes you speak with your actions. Because sometimes actions say more than words. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Three particular actions he takes. One, he drove them all out, it says. Verse 15. He drove them. He's not talking about the cattle that he drove out. Because then later he says, with the sheep and the oxen, he drove the people out. The people who were selling. Friends, this would have been no small endeavor. I don't know what movies you've seen about Jesus' life, but surely they do not portray it rightly. because it just seems kind of like a little momentary event. It takes about a minute. I mean, this probably took 10 or 15 minutes. When you come at sheep and cattle with a whip on foot, they don't just do what you want them to do. Neither do people. They scatter. But he drove them out of the multiple gates. He just kept at it until they were all driven out. I mean, 10 or 15 minutes probably took. And the courtyard is full of people. This is the Passover feast. And you got animals running helter-skelter and Jesus chasing them until they're all out. The people would have stood there with their mouths open. What is happening? And then, when he runs them out, he walks over to the money changer tables, grabs the money bag out of their hand, and just starts pouring it out on the ground. And then he takes the table and turns it over. And then he moves to the next table, grabs the bag, dumps the money out, turns the table over. That's probably about all he has to do. The other money changers, they've already moved out. They see what's happening. I'm not having my money scattered on the floor. Don't think the people in the courtyard are scrambling to steal those coins. This is sacred temple monies. Everybody's watching. The money's just sitting there on the ground. They all just stand back aghast. Then third, verse 16, he commands those who are selling the birds, which might have been used for sacrifices for poorer people, he turns and goes back over to them. And the text just seems so mild as it's written. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Don't think Jesus said it like that. He's standing there steaming from his exertion, sweat dripping down his face, saying, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And those who were selling the birds grab up their bird cages and scramble out, wondering why they ever thought it was a good idea to be there in the first place. I think we need to be careful not letting our imagination run away with us here. Understand, Jesus definitely upsets the apple cart, but he did not, in fact, destroy or damage anyone's property or person. This is not a violent act in that sense. The sheep and the cattle could be retrieved, the coins could be picked up, and he didn't open the bird cages, because what would have happened if he did? Those birds would have been gone, never to be retrieved. He just simply told those, take your birds out. He's careful in how he does this. He's not a terrorist. This is not a violent attack. This is a prophetic message. Were the people inconvenienced? Yes. Were they shamed? Absolutely. But no financial or physical harm. He simply purged the holy space of necessary business which was encroaching where it did not belong. And then John is careful to tell us he did so with zeal. Verse 17. His disciples remembered. They recalled to mind, this is not unique to Jesus. This was written of in the Psalms, Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Just like David writes there of all the troubles that came on him because of his zeal, and his greatest zeal was for the holiness of God and the house of God and the glory of Yahweh. And just like David Or just like Messiah, David was constantly upsetting the apple cart of necessity and convenience and efficiency in his day in order to prioritize the giving to the Lord of the glory due his name. His own wife laughs at him. And Messiah is just like David in that. So this is the first part of what John records here. Let's reflect. Church, are we zealous like David to protect holy space in our lives? Are we zealous like Jesus to purge good and necessary things from the time and the space that is devoted to meeting with our Lord? Now, even as I ask those two questions, there may be some sort of check in your mind and your heart about this idea of holy space. Because there's a good and right caution that we've often heard about dividing up our lives into secular and sacred things. There's the secular things, and then there's the sacred things. And we have our sacred things that we do, but we have our secular things too. And yeah, that's right. It ought not to be that way. We ought not to see the world like that. We ought not to see our lives in this division between sacred and secular. As Christians, Christ is the Lord of all of life, and therefore everything is sacred for us. But is there not any sense that if everything is sacred, then the old saying, then nothing is sacred? I think that sometimes we just take that idea too far, as if there are no sacred and holy spaces completely reserved for the Lord only. You know, I mean, my prayer time is when I'm putting my makeup on. My time in the Word is listening to it on my morning commute. Or like Martha, just overhearing a little bit of what Jesus is teaching while she's busy with other things. Is there not any time for us, like Mary, to sit at Jesus' feet as he teaches? Praise God if we're taking advantage of all of our available time to pursue spiritual things as we go along our day. But is there not set aside time where nothing else intrudes, and you meet with your Lord and just allow yourself to be laid bare before him and his word and his spirit and his desires and the needs of his kingdom, and you just respond in humility and in contrition and in praise and in joy and in reorientation? Is there not any space like that? I think there must be. I think we must be zealous for such things. Beware and be zealous to not let convenience and efficiency rule your life such that we allow necessity to intrude and encroach on holy spaces. Now, we who are under the new covenant that Jesus himself brought, we don't have a temple that we go to in Jerusalem where the presence of God is. The presence of God is by his Spirit mediated in our hearts. Therefore, as Jesus told the woman in Samaria, that mountain, this mountain, that's not the issue anymore. We have been freed from the prescriptions of the Mosaic law of certain days and feasts and offerings and givings. But such freedom, though it means we must not meet on this mountain or that mountain, does it really mean that we must not meet at all with the Lord? The freedom is not a freedom to not meet in holy space with the Lord. The freedom is we just get to choose the time and the space to do so. Don't take that freedom too far. Jesus, who says, "Follow me, I'm the pattern, I'm the example, I'm the model," is the one of whom it's written in Luke 5:16, he often would slip away into the wilderness to pray. I mean, why couldn't Jesus just pray in those silent moments as he walked along the road with his disciples? He did a lot of traveling. It surely would have been very efficient for him to just use those times to talk with his Father as there's silent space in the day. Well, perhaps he did. But what we know he did is be zealous for holy space, such that even if it was early in the morning before sun came up, he went away into the wilderness to pray. Often, this was his pattern. So, may we truly, in every sense of the word, be his followers in this. And like his disciples in verse 17, remember that it was written of him, zeal for holy space consumed him. May it consume us for our good, for God's glory. But coming back to this encounter then, because, I mean, we've left Jesus just standing there in silence, the bird keepers having just scuttled out the gate, wondering, what was I here for? And the whole courtyard is just silent, staring at him. What just happened? And what John records next teaches us that Jesus did not merely come as a prophet to reform and restore the holy space in Jerusalem, but rather, like no prophet before him, to replace the holy space in Jerusalem. Look how John records it. The first thing we see is the questioning. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, as we might expect, the first ones to approach Jesus at this time is the Jews. Remember, as John writes it, he's not just talking about Jewish people. I mean, the whole courtyard was filled with Jewish people. But it was the Jews who approach him, the religious leaders. This is how John uses that terminology. The Pharisees or the Sadducees, those who saw themselves as the gatekeeper of all things Jewish, and especially the users of the Jewish religion to gain for themselves either power or prestige. Of course, they were the first ones to boldly march up to Jesus and question him. But I want you to notice, they do not condemn him. They actually and honestly question him. The condemnation and the settled animosity we'll see will begin to happen after chapter 5 in John. But until chapter 5 in John, it seems as if they are just really trying to figure him out. There was in the Jewish mind a genuine expectation and desire for one whom God would send, a man who they would know as the Messiah, who would come with power like a prophet and like a deliverer like Moses or Joshua and set all things right and restore the glory to Israel. They were looking for such a one, and that's why they went out to John the Baptist and asked, "Who are you? Might you be the one?" Early John 1:19. And they essentially ask Jesus the same question here. Notice how they frame the question. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They didn't say, "You can't be doing these things." They said, "You've just done something so radical, so authoritative, so like, who are you? Do you have some sign from God that might convince us that you're someone we ought to follow? I mean, everyone follows us. And so if you show us some sign, we'll follow you and we'll bring all our people with it." Essentially, what they're saying is, prove yourself to us. Validate yourself. And then we will authorize you. And yet, just as Jesus did with Mary in the previous encounter last week, Jesus refuses to perform miracles on command. And he doesn't do them for any other reason than God's gracious purposes. And so Jesus does not do the kind of sign they're looking for. And yet he does give them a sign, a sure and a certain sign that he is in fact the Messiah. And the sign is in the word he spoke in verse 19, Jesus' answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I want you to notice Jesus does two things here. First, he gives them a sign. He speaks to them of something that would surely happen, a miracle from God. His body, we find out in verse 21, that he is actually speaking of, would be destroyed, killed, and in 3 days he would raise it back to life. Notice he didn't say he would be destroyed, but his temple, his body would be destroyed. But in 3 days, he would raise it back to life. And he states this here in an enigmatic way, and yet clear enough that after he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered this statement and they believed. Oh, he told us this. He said that. Now, when the Jews in verse 20 are incredulous that he would say that he could do something only God could do, they think he's talking about the temple buildings itself, which Herod had been building for 46 years. It would take a full 75 years before the whole complex was completed. Only God could destroy it. I mean, raise it back up in 3 days if it were destroyed. They say, you got to tell us, that's impossible. And Jesus gives them no reply. He's like, I already said what I said. It was plain and clear enough. I said, I'm going to do something that only God can do. You might be confused exactly what I'm going to do, but this temple will be destroyed, and I will raise it up in 3 days. The way Jesus chooses to say this communicates something else to us as well. By using the imagery of temple as he's standing there in the temple, the holy space in all the world, he's prophesying that upon his resurrection, he would become the holy space where God meets men. Just as under the old covenant, God's dealings with men was that the Jerusalem temple was the only holy space in all the world where any man might meet with God. Jesus is saying, in a coming day, when I raise this temple back up, I will become the only holy space in which men can meet God. Period. There is no other provision. And it wouldn't be a massive building complex, but it would be something men could never do. This new temple would be built by God in the sacrificial death of the perfect man, fully and finally fulfilling all the prescriptions of the old covenant law that men could never keep. And then God would raise him back to life on the third day, something obviously no man could ever do. And just as God had said of the old temple, this is the holy space where I will put my presence and where I will dwell among my people. So God says now, in the days of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then he gave proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What other sign do you need? Jesus is saying. Jesus answered their question, and now God has fulfilled Jesus' word. And so I ask you who are here this morning and you're hearing my voice, and yet you are still questioning Jesus. You're still saying, prove yourself to me, and I will validate you. You show me something, and I will then give you my allegiance. Friends, Jesus has spoken. And God has acted. There is no other holy space. As Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which you must be saved. No further sign is needed. All that remains is for you, like the disciples in verse 22, to remember that he said this and believe not only the scripture, but the word that he spoke. And thus, like the disciples, repent of all your other trusts, loves, and lords, and bow before him, giving him your devotion, your trust, your worship, and giving it to him alone. And the gracious promise for all who do, that both now and for eternity, you will not be banished from his eternal fellowship like he banished the bird keepers. Your sins deserve such. But if you trust in him, if you believe his word, you will have eternal fellowship with him. And the joys that come from knowing him in his presence forever. This is the promise. And so I just say to you, what are you waiting for? There is joy to be had for the taking, not only now, but for an eternity. And it is the only holy space in which you might ever meet God, except meeting him on judgment day and him banishing you from his presence forever. Why would you want that for yourself when God has provided a gracious fellowship with him forever in his Son? Don't delay. Forgiveness of all your sins is waiting. To those who have embraced Christ, I just want to leave you today with a poem written over 100 years ago by a man named William Longstaff. Upon hearing a sermon on 1 Peter 1:6, which says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Holy not only as you carry out your necessities, but also as you meet with him. Listen to the words. "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessings to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see." Let's pray. O Father in heaven, by your word and by your spirit and by your Son's authority, turn our eyes on Jesus and save us from ourselves and sanctify us for Christ's service. This we pray. Amen.